Gracious God, we give thanks for this new day, for the new week. We pray that as we study together, you would open our eyes to understand the scriptures and to live your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome. My name is Barbara Rossing. I'm a doctoral student at Harvard Divinity School in New Testament. And so I'm only in my first year, and I'm somewhat of a novice with this material too, which I think in a sense we all are with miracles, which is the theme that I want to explore with you this week as we go through the Gospel of Luke. Last week we looked at Luke through the lens of meals. I don't know if any of you were here for any of those sessions, looking at all the scenes in Luke where Jesus eats with people, and the wonderful teaching that goes on at these mealtime scenes, which Luke has structured to reveal in a very important way who Jesus is. And this week, what I'd like us to do is go back again towards the beginning of the Gospel and look at the Gospel of Luke through this lens of miracles. I don't know how I picked that theme. I guess a course that I was working on this year, and also sort of it's the great unknown. I think this is one of the most important topics in the Gospel of Luke and in all the Gospels. Jesus does many, many miracles, different kinds, healings, exorcisms, the nature miracles where he stills the storm and things like that, the miraculous catch of fish. And yet it's sort of one of the toughest topics for us modern day people in our faith life to know what to do with all these miracle stories and how to fit them in. So I think what we're going to focus on the Gospel of Luke here, so we'll leave aside the other Gospels and look at Luke's understanding of Jesus and who he is through some of the miracles that he performs. And we'll be kind of making our way through the Gospel this week. But why don't we start with, let's just open the can of worms right from the outset here. What is a miracle? What do you think? And I really want this to be, a give and take, because, like I say, we can look at the text together, and I have done some work on these texts, but the whole question that it opens up for our lives is one that we all need to work on together. Good. Okay, great. Yeah, there are that exactly. I mean, it's a modern-day word imposed on the New Testament, so that's why I didn't exactly want to put it in my titles. The words that we do find are what?
Signs
and wonders. Semeia, in Greek, the semeia and terata are the main ones. What else?
Mighty works.
Uh-huh. A few others. And then in the Old Testament, there's the word oat. I think that's such a funny word. That's the most common, and that is sign, too. So that if we don't find that Jesus did miracles, quote, miracles. That is not a New Testament word. We find that he did signs and wonders. And then all the specifics. I mean, we find him doing activities that we now would label miracles, but it's, healings, exorcism and things like that, stilling the storm. It's encounters with powers. Thanks for that, Marge. That's really good. So already we're imposing our own word on the text when we use the word miracle. That is not found in the Bible.
When I think of a miracle, I think of something that defies logic, that shouldn't happen, but does. And we have a lot of examples of that, I think, even in the modern age. Someone who is incurably ill, cancer, absolutely modern science says this is it, and yet the person is restored, and we in our modern technology say it was a miracle because we can't explain how that happens. Indeed, we could of course explain the stilling of a storm, I suppose, meteorologically, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or many of these things. But even that, we have to really reach to get.
Yeah. So it's that separation between sort of the way of nature that is set, and if we're Christians and we believe that God created the world, then we believe that God created that order of how things work, and then there's the sort of miraculous that is, we label it when it defies nature, defies logic, like you say. Anybody else on what is a miracle?
I was thinking along those lines that we tend to think it's something that does not go in the natural order, But then you also have the contrast between the magic and the occult. Mm-hmm. In the Old Testament, we have that with Moses when they say, well, my court magicians can come do this, that, and everything. And in the New Testament, you have it with, I think it's in Acts, this fellow that wanted to buy.
Yeah.
To buy it and use it for his own things. So I also, you've got the dichotomy between, if there are two sources of supernatural power, which one is it distinguished from?
Yeah, thanks for bringing it. This whole, or maybe even sort of three sources sometimes in scripture, the demonic as well, and then Jesus, and then this whole sort of intermediate kind of area of the other people doing magic. And I think that was a struggle in New Testament times, as let's face it, it is in our times too, with all this occult and then Satanism too, a much sort of worse form of that, of the, what is the line between miracle and magic? What is the difference? Is there one? Yeah, and there's all through the Bible, as you say, stories of magicians too. Not necessarily labeled as demonic, but they are magicians, and there's a power struggle going on. Anybody else? Has anybody experienced a miracle?
Come on, Erling,
you bet. Yeah, you, Erling, I've heard your, I have never met you before, but I've certainly heard your story before.
Yeah. Ocean reject.
And you're going to do sessions on that this week,
just,
right?
Just one tonight.
Tonight, great. Yeah. Right. Well, let's all go to that. It's a healing story, right? I mean, that's great. Well, let's ask the rest of you, why do you say you haven't experienced a miracle? If you haven't. Because I guess I'd sort of put myself in the camp. Well, I think, all right, I'll just sort of answer that question. I hate rhetorical questions, but I mean, I think this week, as we look at these stories, I guess I'd invite you to struggle with me on how we can more use this really important theme in the Gospels in 70 AD, he was, so just shortly after Jesus' time. And the stories of his miracles are still, I mean, we still have them, so they were clearly widely circulated and written down. And they're very similar kinds of stories, healing stories. Or one story about this woman who burned the bread in the oven, who didn't have food to serve, but miraculously loaves of bread appeared in her oven when her neighbor came snooping around. You know, sort of common, both nature miracles and healing miracles were done by Jewish miracle workers. And same thing with Hellenistic or Greek or Roman society. There were definitely miracle workers going around. The most famous miracle cult would be the whole Asclepius cult. Asclepius, the healer god. Have you heard of him? It's still, and interestingly, it's his attribute, the, what would that stick be? Whatever that is, that stick with the snake wound around it. That's how you identify an Asclepius cult place. That's still how, that's the AMA's sign now, isn't it?
Yeah,
Caduceus. What's it called?
Caduceus.
Okay, I'm so terrible on these Greek mythology terms anyway. Okay, great. So, and the Asclepius cult, they had cult centers where you could go. We just, on this trip I was in Turkey now, just a few weeks ago, visited this enormous one in Pergamon in Turkey, where there was a whole sort of hospital complex there, and all these different pools with the different kinds of mud where people could bathe and be healed of diseases. Or sometimes they would be, God would come to them in a dream and tell them what to do to get cured. And Asclepius and his followers definitely were understood by everyone to have this power to do miracles. And if you were sick and had some kind of disease, you could go to an Asclepius healer and get healed. And there were many others too. So that unlike today, there were, miracle working was fairly common, and a lot of claims made about that. And if you want, we can look at some of the Asclepius stories. I brought a few with. Written in a lot of ways in similar form to Jesus' stories. So you can't say that miracle working is what makes Jesus unique. And yet there are some important differences as well that I want us to look at this week. Asclepius didn't announce a kingdom when he healed. He didn't say, the kingdom of God has come near to you, when he healed people. And it wasn't this sort of really important sense that Jesus was, it's a power struggle when we read Jesus' miracle stories, a struggle between the powers of evil and the powers of God, between the old age and the new age, struggling with each other. And Jesus is announcing the inbreaking of a new kingdom, a new age of overthrowing the old powers. Liberation theology is really important here too. I think that the whole issue of liberation from oppression is very much what's going on here. And it's usually the underdogs, the people on the bottom, who Jesus liberates and overturning the old sort of power struggles. And he's very much a threat to the authorities in a lot of the miracles that he does. So we can look at it also through the lens of liberation issues and see what's going on there. Because the miracles are definitely supposed to be seen in Luke as liberating events, breaking in to the old order. Why don't we just look at one passage in chapter 7 before we turn to Luke 4, which is what we're going to look at today. But I think this is a good example of sort of the importance of miracle working and these kinds of events in Jesus' ministry. Let's look at Luke 7, verses 20 to 23. Somebody want to read here? This is the confrontation. Always the question is, who is Jesus? Who are you? Are you the one? And look at what Jesus cites as sort of evidence of who he is.
And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you he who is to come? Or shall we look for another? In that hour, he cured many of the diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many that were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me.
So how is Jesus answering John here when they're trying to figure out who he is? He ups and does miracles right then. I shouldn't even use that word now. You reminded me of that. I mean, he cures people, right? He heals people right away when they say, who are you? It's sort of like he had some sick people right there. He healed many of their diseases and plagues and evil spirits. He restores sight. And then he says, go and tell John. This is what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the poor have good news preached to them. A really important theme in Luke is the intimate connection, the inseparable connection between word and deed. And that certainly would be something different from the Asclepius cult too, that Jesus, I think there's a sense definitely in the New Testament that you get into a dangerous area if you start trying to separate miracles from the teaching that accompanies them, that it's the one event of the kingdom of God breaking in. And that is announced by Jesus in both word and deed. And they're very much together, the word and deed. So that seldom will you see just sort of an isolated miracle event that happens by itself. There's usually the proclamation intimately connected with that. And of course, in the Gospel of John is probably the furthest development of that whole idea, where in John, which we're not going to look at this week, but they're all called signs. And there are only seven of them. And they're all interpreted very thoroughly. I mean, it's not even at that point the miracle that is of primary importance. It's what goes with it. And these are a sign of who Jesus is. He does many signs. But in the Synoptic Gospels, we see shorter little snippets. But usually there's proclamation very much attached to it. And Luke weaves these in, emphasizing the teaching aspect as well and the proclamation. But anyway, when John the Baptist asks, who is Jesus, these healings are very much a part of that, that announcing the kingdom of God in deed as well as word is part of who Jesus is.
I also see that as sort of a here and now. And, you know, they've had this history of looking forward to some Messiah off in the dim distance future, and, you know, he's saying, this is happening right here and now in front of your eyes. And I can sort of relate this to the sort of the mystery between Jesus' humanity versus divinity. You know, bring it down. I care about what's happening to my people right here and now. And he's not denying that there's a bigger historical or divine plan, but he is telling them, you know, this is what you see right here and now without having to wait for the future.
Thanks. That's a really important aspect of Luke. And oftentimes he uses the word today to signal that. I don't see it in this passage here, but last week we looked at a couple really important ones where Jesus is emphasizing that, yeah, what you've been expecting in the future is here today in your presence. In the Zacchaeus story, for example, where in Luke 19, where Jesus goes to eat at the house of Zacchaeus, or he says, I must eat at your house. And then at the end of that, he says, today, salvation has come to this house. And it's that sense of today. And then probably the most important is the thief on the cross. That story we find also in Luke, where he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And that inbreaking of the kingdom, that it's today, that it's all happening, is really important. That in the here and now, Messiah has come. The end time is here today. In fact, let's look at chapter 4 now. That's what our passage is going to be for today, and today is in here. In verse 21, in chapter 4, the big, the way Jesus scandalizes people in Nazareth is with preaching that sermon, that wonderful passage from Isaiah, where he opens the book and reads, and then he says to him, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, really that sense of urgency and immediacy in the Gospel of Luke is very important. Okay, I just sort of want to recap what we've had. The element of the miraculous has been present in the birth narratives. You know, there's angels. Jesus is announced as the wondrous one and stuff. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Then he grows up, and chapter 3 is the whole John the Baptist business. And then Jesus' genealogy, establishing who he is by saying where he came from, all these different people at the end of chapter 3, those lists. And then chapter 4 is really the beginning of his public ministry. Well, actually, he has the temptation story, I guess you wouldn't call his public ministry. So we got the temptation story. And then in verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit into Galilee and goes to Nazareth and teaches in the synagogue there. So this is the beginning now of Jesus' ministry as a grown-up and as his public ministry that's going to be narrated in the Gospel of Luke here. And Luke gives us this wonderful scene where there was given to Jesus the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we don't know if this was the assigned reading for the day. A lot of scholars have talked about, you know, was there a lectionary, was this it, or if he picked it deliberately, or if it just fell open to that, or whatever, but he reads this passage from Isaiah that's echoed all in what we read about what he says to John the Baptist. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, proclaim release to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So it's inaugurating the new age, the age of Messiah, the acceptable year. A lot of people say this is the Jubilee year of Leviticus. Anyway, it's a very special year. And that recovery of sight to the blind is right in there with preaching good news to the poor. There's going to be signs of the kingdom in deed as well as in proclamation. And then he closes the book, sits down, and says to them, and today this is fulfilled in your hearing, the sense of the here and now. The kingdom is breaking in right here and now. And then, of course, the controversy starts. People are saying, you know, who is this? Isn't this Joseph's son? We know him. You know, he grew up in our block. And then he says, a prophet is never acceptable in his own country. And then, interesting here, he cites these two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. who are the miracle-working Old Testament prophets, right? We don't have a lot of miracle stories in the Old Testament. There's, as you said, the Red Sea story, and there's miracles in Exodus. But then sort of the next real miracle-working or extraordinary event-working that happens in the Old Testament is with Elijah and Elisha, both of whom are involved in miracles. Feeding miracles, very important, you know, multiplying the food so that people can survive, and healing miracles. And Jesus cites these here to remind the people in his hometown that Elijah and Elisha did not go principally to their own, but to foreigners. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and there came a great famine, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to the widow of Zarephath. And that was a miraculous, you know, how the food did not run out with Elijah. A miraculous event that happened to a foreigner. And then same thing with Elisha in verse 27. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So already Jesus is building a connection between himself and Elijah and Elisha, reminding the people both of their miraculous activities and of the fact that they chose outcasts and foreigners. And tomorrow we're going to look at the Elijah-Elisha connection in more depth, because the raising of the son of the widow at Nain is very much structured to recall the Elijah-Elisha connection there. But anyway, so he's connecting himself with the Old Testament, as he has with the Isaiah quote and with Elijah and Elisha. He's telling us about the miraculous dimension, and then the people try to kill him. They're very much offended by that, but he escapes, and then he goes out, and then he starts his healing activity that's going to be so much a part of his ministry throughout this gospel. He's going to start with an exorcism. We want to look at that, verses 31 to 37. And then he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law in 38 there. And then we get a sort of general formula passage about all the healings he did in the evening as the sun was setting. So let's read those. Would someone want to read 31 to 37, please?
And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports of him went out into every place in the surrounding region.
Let's just keep on reading here, and then we can go back and discuss each story, but we'll get the whole little context. So does somebody, how about if somebody reads 38 through 39, and then somebody 40 to 41, if that's okay.
After leaving the synagogue that day, he went to Simon's home, where he found Simon's mother-in-law very sick with a high fever. "Please heal her," everyone begged. Standing at her bedside, he spoke to the fever, rebuking it, and immediately her temperature returned to normal, and she got up and prepared a meal for him.
Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ.
Let's just stop with those. I mean, we could go on. There's many more. In chapter 5 here, he's going to multiply the fish. Let's just stop with these sort of three. What strikes you in these? What did you notice as you read? I mean, I'm not looking for canned answers. I mean, I'm just curious what you saw. That why did Luke start with this? I mean, let's assume that he had a little bit of freedom in structuring his narrative. Or why does Jesus start with this would be another way you can ask it. This follows very much the chronology of Mark At this point, Luke, we feel, probably had a manuscript of Mark or something that he was following along. And this is definitely the same chronology as you find in Mark with the healing of the man possessed by a demon and then Peter's mother-in-law. Yeah, it's really interesting, isn't it? Two places. In the first story, in verse 34, you know, nobody else yet presumably knows who Jesus is. We've just had all the people in Nazareth who are asking, isn't this Joseph's son? You know, who is this? And they don't know. In the birth narrative, it was announced who he was. You know, the shepherds came and they knew who he was, but that was 30 years back. Nobody at this point knows who he is except these demons. And the first demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You know, that's a title for who he is. And then the second one down at the bottom there, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And he rebukes them and they're terrified. I mean, he recognizes, or they recognize the tremendous power struggle that he's going to represent, how their power is being overthrown by this word of rebuke. And it's the clash right there. And the one being overthrown knows very definitely who this is. And what do you make of that?
It's kind of weird how evil knows God better than...
I don't know if you get an anthropomorphism or something, but the demon said, have you come to destroy us? And Jesus doesn't destroy it. He just puts them under his command, which we, in our sinfulness, can look that, you know, we've done sin that we would deserve to be destroyed, but Jesus doesn't destroy us. He just can put us under his command so that things happen and are changed.
Others? What strikes you? Well, let's ask sort of the obvious question. What is the connection in our time? What is a demon? I mean, this is the kind of story we don't often encounter, right? I mean, these days you don't check into the hospital because you have a demon, exactly. I mean, you can see about it in movies like The Exorcist and stuff, but what's going on here? I mean, what...
When I was a student at Luther, we had a number of folk coming back from China, physicians and pastors and lay people that worked there in the mission compound, with a strange story about demon possession in China, a lot of it before the communist insurrection. And we were quite shaken by it, I think, inwardly. I went to talk to the vice president of the college, and he said he thinks that's definite. There are. They had strange stories that were real to them. Real. And the conclusion that we came to was that in a world where the demons are in control, they become visible. In a world where they are still under some control, they're invisible. It's a very interesting phenomenon. I mean, they told stories about people with marks on their throats at night when no one was around, and pain inflicted by some invisible power. Because Scott Peck, after he got converted, decided to write a book about Satan as a real entity in American thought and life. Such an intriguing topic.
And what do you think? Do you think still that there's a contrast between our society where demons don't quite have the power?
Yes, because I think we're moving toward demonization just a bit. When you see the kids wilding in New York with delight in hurting someone, said it's fun. If that's man's intrinsic quality, it's kind of staggering. I mean, that's pretty hopeless unless it's a power that can be broken. And I suppose I lean toward it because I've known some cases in my ministry that I felt were demon-possessed. Huh. And I've used the Old Testament Elijah theme of asking God to surround the evil with the chariots of fire before I'd been involved with the deposit. But I think when people, our economic structure, delighting in using people for their own profits without any thought whatsoever. Like even Fortune said, the only thing that matters in American industry is the bottom line.
Yeah.
You can decimate your employees by the thousand. You don't want, you know, someone on the 40th floor of New York City cuts off the flow line in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, doesn't even know the persons he's extricating, you know. So I think it's...
So you think we're moving towards demonization?
I just, my feeling, because of what I see is happening in a lot of our ghettos that we create, in desperation, people begin to become demonic.
Mm-hmm. And then others would say the demonic hold that, this would be a lot of my peace activist friends, that terror of the Soviet threat has for us, or terror, or this demonic power that militarization has on our culture, where we spend an incredible gross national product, even in times of peacetime, on these weapons of mass destruction that are going to kill the world, or can, and that those are demons. And, you know, so that's why the Berrigans, for example, pour blood on those and things like that seem so scandalous, is to identify them as demons that possess us. And then there's a whole psychological realm too. We haven't really talked about that, but you know, possession with alcoholism or drugs, things like that. What is a demon? Okay, you've given us some examples too, and I've thrown some others. Or is it pretty hard to connect a story like that into our times? I mean, obviously we don't want to just sort of dissolve away 2,000 years of very different cultures, but yet I think we are invited to see these stories happening today.
When Satan was thrown out of heaven, one third of the angels went with him, were also thrown out. Could it be those angels that are demons today, or have always been the demons? The angels that followed Satan when he was thrown out?
Yeah, certainly that would be a way of interpreting, to emphasize how they have power, for example. I don't think very many of us even talk about Satan very much. I mean, that's the thing. But yeah, I think that's what we tend to do, is belittle the power of evil in our world, and that's at our own peril, because evil is significant, and there's a real bad out there. Hmm?
I think we do diminish it, especially in our culture. I spent a little bit of time in South America, and missionaries told me stories too about demons making themselves very, very visible. And I just think in our culture it's so much more subtle. And I guess I tend to agree that it's coming out more and more in more visible ways, or it's going that way.
Yeah, I kind of wanted to, for me it's been Africa, it sounds like for you Asia, South America. I'm glad to be doing this series during the week of so much emphasis on South Africa, especially Soweto Day on Friday, which I think is really important, because for me it's been traveling in Africa and meeting African Christians who believe very much still in the power of Jesus' word to cast out demons, and who have instances like you talk about of people possessed. And one person I met up here at Holden, a South African named John De Grucci, a theologian, a white South African, pretty prominent, who said that, you know, he had gone to seminary and he hadn't been taught anything really about healing and demons and stuff, but it's through working with the black church in South Africa that he has come to see the very important role that healing needs to play in our ministry, and how it's such an important aspect of the church's ministry that we white people have tended to neglect in our work. And so it was sort of for him, through re-encountering the black church in South Africa, where he's a very outspoken opponent of apartheid, that he's had to come to grips with healing. and I'd say for myself too, that African Christians have very much enriched my understanding of healing ministry. And sounds like we can have some exciting talks about that in your sessions this week too.
I was coming back to the...
Okay, let's, just a second. All right, go ahead, you first and then Erling.
Coming back to the powers of darkness that can invade people, that become demon-possessed. Now the demons must be, they must be a created being. Now Satan can't create demons. So that they are, but still they must be created. They're creatures, or they're created. So what's their source? They must come from somewhere. So that's why I mentioned it must be that heaven, that one third of the heavenly host that followed him when he was cast out. Because where else do they come from? They're real. And they, as I guess, they can make themselves visible to some. So what is their origin when we speak of demons? We know the devil is the created.
Okay.
Created.
I mean, it sounds like you've studied that more than I have, so I don't have the answer when you're posing the question. I don't know. But I guess what I would say is that isn't a New Testament question or a Lucan question, where do they come from? But rather, it's a question of the struggle to overthrow them. Luke isn't so much interested in origins, although, I mean, I think your question is a valid one, and it sounds like you have work on that. Luke isn't telling us where they come from, but it's definitely that they exist, you know, certainly, which we already deny. I mean, and there's lots of questions about whose authority are you casting this out? Is it Beelzebul, you know, or is it the finger of God? Who's at work here? And there's always this clash of powers. I mean, we are talking about a power issue here. A New Testament scholar was really good on that, is Walter Wink in New York, who's talking about the powers. And it's obvious that it's the new age of God's power coming to dethrone these demons who have had power in these people. And I think that's sort of more the Lucan question. So I don't think Luke will give us an answer to that, of where they come from. So I don't know what it is. But that's, okay, Aaron?
No, just to follow up what I said about my approach is the same as yours, because power and pelf are the two controlling powers, I think, in much of corporate American life. So we create a demon called communism, and one of the great larger persons in the giant aircraft corporation told me, we take care of the politicians, the politicians take care of the Pentagon, and the Pentagon take care of us. So it's sort of the same idea. Once you get rolling, prophets become a controlling thing. It becomes a demon of the age, not persons.
Well, maybe we could, I mean, I just want to say again, this is an issue that I'm not very comfortable with. I mean, I don't know what to make of miracles and demons and this kind of stuff in my own ministry, and I guess that's sort of why I pose it to you this week, is I want to learn from you about what the church should be, what the role of this kind of thing should be in our ministry, which I think is pretty neglected in the church. How many of you go to churches that have healing services? Yeah, it's not too many, is it? And when you think that approximately one-third of Jesus' activity in the synoptics is healing or is miracles like this, it's kind of amazing that we've let that whole area sort of go. So I don't know what we should do about it, but I guess I feel like, well, at Holden you can bring up stuff that you might want to do something about and just sort of work it through. So maybe we can struggle with that together. And I invite you as we go through the week to continually make connections and, you know, tell the group about connections with your own life too that the stories are evoking for you. But let's go back to the story now. Did you have a comment? Did I see a hand? Okay,
I guess in my training now is in family therapy. For me, the demonic is the inability to recognize or the inability to be whole. And I think the church has bought into the fragmentation of people in that we assign the spiritual to the church, we assign healing to doctors, you know, whatever. And if we, in the people that I work with, the demons are often other people. They are those who sexually abuse, those who physically abuse. And that certainly winds up with people not having control of their own lives or being able to be whole. So I guess I would bring in the psychological aspects of this and talk about the churches not recognizing sometimes that we do have a ministry in terms of just that recognition and not always assigning it or pretending like it doesn't exist as part of us, how our own sin contributes to that.
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Well, with that, I just wonder if does that person who commits that a sin toward that child, that is that person, is he demonic or is he invaded by demonic force? Who is the demon in that case where a child is molested?
Often the demon who molested him and the one that went before it.
Yeah,
our society's inability to deal with sexuality in a healthy manner. I think that's one of the greatest demons that we face.
It's hard, isn't it, to talk in these terms? I mean, like, where's the demon? We just don't tend to think in these kinds of vocabulary. Did you have a comment, thank you? No? I can't tell who's scratching their head who's thinking, okay, uh-huh.
I think that with the increase of the occult and Satan worship that's becoming so popular today, I don't know if we can say that the demons are so subtle anymore. I think it's pretty wide open. And I think it's very obvious. And I think we see it very clearly. They kill,
uh-huh.
They sacrifice.
Yeah,
how can they do that unless they're possessed? I don't know. It's my idea.
Okay. Thanks. Well, let's go back to the text for a second here and look at some there. Thanks, everybody, and invite you to keep reflecting. Okay, Joel.
There's a third thing that comes to mind with the text. Jesus tells the demons to be quiet, as if he didn't want the people to hear the testimony of the demons.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen that in Mark as well, and I still don't quite understand that, whether he's asked whether that means Jesus wanted the people to make it up their own minds about it, or I don't understand.
Yeah, it is a hard theme to understand, isn't it? It's very much, I mean, it's really prominent in Mark and not quite so much in Luke. But here we see that at the end of this passage, Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And whether it was sort of too early to reveal him as God's Christ, God's anointed one, or whether it would have been so bad to have it done by demons. I mean, you would think that would be kind of strange, or what's going on there? It's hard to understand.
Too scandalous, you say?
One thing, and I don't know the answer to that. One thing I did want to point out is I think it is significant that this, Jesus' very first day of healing, sort of, because this is kind of a day in the life of Jesus, right? I mean, his first day of really working. He's given his sermon in Nazareth, but then he goes down to Capernaum and kind of starts with his activity. It's a Sabbath day. The Sabbath healing controversies come later. There are three healings in Luke that are sort of deliberately done on the Sabbath with kind of all the same sort of pattern, where Jesus almost does them to sort of deliberately provoke the authorities, or they're always watching him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, and when he does, they get all riled up and say, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath, and then he'll say, well, which is more, you know, wouldn't any of you on the Sabbath do this or that? There's kind of a pattern for the three Sabbath healing controversy stories in Luke, and the first will be in Luke chapter 6. These don't provoke that same kind of controversy with the authorities yet, although they probably are what led to the controversies in the other passages, because they've seen him now heal on the Sabbath. But I think there is a real important Sabbath connection in Luke with the healings that I just wanted to underline. I'm not exactly sure what it means. One possibility, which sounds good to me, is that the Sabbath connection takes us right back to the creation story, to Genesis 1, where God creates the world in 6 days. Each day is where God brings something to life, calls to life another aspect of creation. And then the Sabbath is sort of the crowning of creation, the day of rest. And I think by putting these miracles on the Sabbath, Luke is sort of saying to us that Jesus is continuing God's work of creation. The question is, yeah, when you say the devil made me do it or something like that, and this whole question that you brought up of who is the person, the demon, or is it a demon that invades you? And then this question of responsibility for your actions. You know, are you, if a demon invaded you, are you still responsible or what's going on? Yeah, Luke doesn't tell us with this guy, for example, who had been possessed by a demon, what he does. You know, if he commits crimes while he's possessed by a demon, you know, what's the sense of responsibility? An interesting place where Luke does add something in that might be a key to that, and I don't really know, is where Mark just had that Judas decided to betray Jesus, and we don't know why why Judas did that. I mean, that's a sort of horrible thing that's unexplained. In Luke, Satan enters Judas so that he decides to betray Jesus. So there is a sense, I think, when Luke is trying to explain bad behavior, that he adds in, at least in that one important place, a sort of demon invasion that might explain conduct. But he doesn't excuse Judas. You know, I mean, it's still as reprehensible, even if he was invaded by Satan. So that's a really important question.
And could he have said no? You know, how good is his will?
Yeah, that's a tough one. I don't get the impression in Luke that that Judas could have said no, but that's a hard one. Yeah, that's
given the right to choose.
Well,
but
you've
chosen not to.
Yeah, let's see. Well, let's just look at that then, because that's an important question. All right, let me see if I can find it. It would be in Luke 22, I think it is. Yeah, Luke 22, verse 3. And if you want to compare the Markan passage, it would be, let's see, what is it, Mark 14? That Luke definitely adds this in where it says, then Satan entered Judas, you know? And it's really hard. I mean, because it would be sort of belittling the power of a demon to say that that person can still have the choice, because I mean, we need to take really seriously in these gospels the tremendous power that these demons have, and yet that God's power is stronger, and that Jesus tells us if we pray, you know, that no power will be able to overtake us that is stronger than God's power. So, you know, if Judas had prayed to God to have this taken from him, maybe he would have been able to withstand. These are all speculative questions. You know, we're not given answers. Let's see where it is in Mark 14. Mark 14, verse 10. I think that's the first reference it is. Yeah. Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests in order to betray him, and they made this money arrangement. So there is no Satan here. So that's a tough one.
That's sort of another cultural change, though. I mean, Daniel Webster was willing to debate with the devil, and in country music, I guess, we fiddle with a devil. But, you know, we don't do that in general in our society. Not something we ordinarily do.
Well, let me,
I don't believe, though, we can blame Satan for everything, you know.
No.
Every time something happens that we can say it was his fault. Because by nature, our nature, our hearts are evil, and by nature, and we're not sinners because we have sinned, but we are sinners by constitution. I mean, it dates right back to Adam.
Or it's the fall, though. I mean, it's not our created. It's the fault of the... No, I would agree. I think we need to make that really strongly. I don't think we should start introducing this demon idea in order to sort of justify behavior. You know, these guys that went wilding, they shouldn't start using the excuse, well, a demon possessed me, and so it's okay. And the Gospels never invite us to do that. So that's not why we talk about demons and stuff, but it's rather to maybe emphasize the power that Jesus is revealing, that there are powers of evil that we Americans in our sort of optimistic way tend to not take seriously enough. There are powers of evil in the world, but the power of Jesus Christ comes in the gospel to dethrone these powers, and it's a very exciting clash that is happening here in all these miracle stories that we're going to look at as the powers come into contact with each other and the new age dawns today. The kingdom breaks in. Let me just lay out, since we're out of time here, what the week is going to be. Did I already tell you this? Okay, all right. just kind of a walk through the Gospel of Luke. Last week, like I said, we walked through the meal scenes in Luke. This week, I just picked some of my favorite stories and some that I think demonstrate different aspects of this. Tomorrow, we'll look at Luke 7, the widow's son at Nain. And I guess I also put on there that we'd look at the Roman centurion. So at the beginning of Luke 7, there's the Roman who's, I think it's, is it his son or his servant? His slave is at the point of death, who's healed. And then the widow's son at Nain. Again, interestingly, the man and the woman, the two stories go together. And those two bring up some important Old Testament connections for us. So again, we'll look at healing tomorrow. Then the next day, I want to look at the stilling of the storm. We need to look at a nature miracle and Jesus' relationship with creation here, where he identifies himself as Lord of the wind and the waves. Then I think text studies on Thursday. So on Friday, then we'll take up another healing story, one of my favorites, the bent woman in Luke 13. And this is one of the Sabbath healing controversy stories. There are three in Luke. The first in Luke chapter 6, which we find in also in Matthew and Mark. It's very similar there. The guy with the withered hand who's restored on the Sabbath. But then these other two are unique to Luke. The bent woman in Luke 13 is a Sabbath healing controversy story. And then also the little short one of the man with dropsy in Luke 14, which we looked at last week because it also happens at a meal. So we did that one, and that's a mealtime healing anyway. But we'll look at Luke 13, the bent woman, a wonderful story. And I want to, since that's going to be on Friday, look at some of the Africa connections with the whole liberation issue and healing there, because that's obviously what's going on in this story, is the daughter of Abraham who needs to be unbound, and talk about binding and unbinding there. And then I think I put down as the last one, the 10 lepers, a story that I really love that's unique to Luke, you know, the 9 who go away and don't give thanks and the 1 who does. So that's the week. Did you want to have the last word?
Yes, I was going to say, you sort of brushed something aside there. I was saying that we're not sinners because we have sinned. I mean, we don't have to sin to become sinners, but we are sinners by constitution. I mean, we were in Adam when he sinned. That's where we were. We were in Adam when he sinned. So we have inherited that sinful nature all through the generations.
Okay, I guess I would. I didn't mean to brush it aside. I'm sorry if I did that. Okay, but I think yes, you're right. There, Augustine has taught us that you know that inherited, original sin business. Just want to say though, in the red hymn book, I'm old enough now I can remember the red hymn book. I'm sure you all can too. Anyway, that remember in the prayer of confession in the old Lutheran book there it was, we confess that we are by nature sinful and unclean. That's a dangerous notion. I don't think that is scriptural. I think what we've got now in the green hymn book is much better, which is we confess that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Because I think to start talking about what is our nature is risky business when you go back to Genesis. We are not created sinful beings, but somehow early on, you know, already in chapter 3, the fall happens. And yes, it is something we inherit now, but I'm much more comfortable, I guess, I don't like to say we are by nature sinful and unclean. I would rather say we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves.